I think one of the most fabulous promises in all of the Bible is in this passage we're looking at tonight. It is a conditional promise. It's found in verse 10. And because it's a conditional promise that starts out, the whole passage starts out with a therefore, we're obligated to have to do a bit of a recap on what we've looked at so far. I'll just read you the promise in verse 10, so you'll see why it's important to elaborate on it. I think it's one of those promises that God gives that is so fabulous that I think, he can't mean that, because that's just almost too good to be true. I've learned something about things that look too good to be true, and our thinking is sometimes so polluted because we don't see very many people living the way that God tells us to live, so we think it's all an exaggeration. I think if we don't take God's promises seriously and stand on them and follow them, we are really being ripped off. And I have been ripped off a lot in my life for that very reason. So here's the promise. It's found in verse 10. It says, because if you do these things, and it's a participle again. In fact, it's a present participle, meaning it's continuous action. So if you're always doing these things, Peter says, you will never fall. That's just astonishingly comprehensive. And the problem is that I have, as I've retraced my steps back to every time that I've fallen, the word is kind of a sliding scale word, the word for fall. It can mean everything from, trip and look stupid, to fall and hurt yourself, or fall and really hurt yourself and need major reconstruction. It can even mean to fall into ruin, where only God could repair you. I have retraced my steps in my life and realized, to my horror, that it's like a lot of things that Peter says in this chapter. That it's so clear. What I need has already been given to me. I've retraced my steps and realized that every time I have stumbled and fallen, the little times that the series of little stumbles that led to a big stumble, or the times I've just absolutely pitted out, every one of them could be boiled down to that I was not doing what Peter's been talking about in this passage. So they're just not idle words that he says here. So I want us to consider that. And before we get to, we're actually going to start at verse 9. We stopped at verse 8. Before we get there, I just want to do a brief recap of what he's talked about, because that's going to get us into verse 10, which says, therefore be all the more diligent to blah, blah. And then he says the because, if you are doing these things, you'll never fall. And there's a little bonus. Plus, you get the matching set of luggage and what's behind door number 3. It's like, plus you get an abundant, rich welcome into God's kingdom. I'm just so jazzed about the not falling part that would just be, I can't tell you what fabulous news that it was to realize there was the possibility, it exists, that I could never fall. J.B. Phillips said it this way, and I love his paraphrase. He said it this way. If you're living along these lines that I have laid out, he said, there's absolutely no reason for you to ever stumble. Isn't that a great way to put it? Why? How could you make that kind of a statement? Well, because of verse 3. Everything we need for life, real life, I mean life worth living, capital L life, not just existence, but not just punching a time clock life, but life that's worth living, everything we need has already been put in the bank. Remember that fabulous verb tense It's already been given to us. It's already ours, accessed through our daily relationship with Jesus. Our knowledge, and it uses the word epinosis, knowledge by personal acquaintance and relationship, an ongoing thing. I'm going to read you some wonderful scriptures to write next to that promise in verse 10. So everything that we need has already been given to us. It's accessed through our fellowship with Jesus day by day. And God's made promises. What's the big deal with promises? Well, we talked about this last week extensively. The deal is not that we've got fabulous promises. I think sometimes the fact that God's promises are fabulous is the reason we don't believe them. They're too fabulous. So the deal about a promise is not that it's a fabulous promise. The deal is who made the promise. We're so used to people breaking their promises. We're so used to ourselves breaking promises that it's hard to imagine that God never once, ever, to anyone at any time, has ever broken even one of his promises. So when God makes a promise, it's as immutable as, I was going to say the laws of gravity, but we've figured out how to circumnavigate the laws of gravity through jet propulsion and bungee jumping and, you know, other stuff like that. But, I mean, the law still exists, but we've figured out how to get around it. But when God makes a promise, it's as good as the power that's holding the molecules in the universe together, because it's his power. We talked about what some of those promises might be. That God's design in giving us what we need in himself, in which we can walk with him every single day, every minute of every day. His design is that we would actually come to participate, be partakers of his own glory and his own goodness. And down in verse, what is it, verse 4, partakers of, sharers in his very nature. The other side of that coin of his design is that we would escape being flushed down the toilet of this world, escape the corrosion, the corruption, the gangrene, the eating away of the world. And of course, all of that is hinged on our life in him, our walking with him. It all comes through that connection. And then verses 5 through 8, we looked at that wonderful list that it coincides with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the produce, if you will, that the Holy Spirit comes to produce in my life when he's ruling and I'm not fighting him and I'm yielding to him. He will grow me up. That's his intention. We're going to look at tonight the scripture that talks about if somebody's not growing, they've kind of forgotten what they were rescued from and why they were rescued. But the Holy Spirit has been given to us to produce all these things that Peter gives us in this wonderful list. One of the things we mentioned briefly last week about learning the truth, because the process of verses 5 through 7, that list, and I didn't even count how many words there were in it, it's hard to translate into English. The Amplified Bible does it better than anyone, but all of those are sequentially, progressively connected. It talks about in exercising your faith, develop, what is it, godliness or goodness? I think it's goodness, which is energy, virtuous energy. It's goodness in action, not goodness in a museum display case. But so in exercising your faith, you're trusting and clinging to, relying on Jesus. In exercising that, develop goodness. In exercising goodness, develop gnosis knowledge, which is the knowledge of gathering facts and experiences about God, which is no substitute for relationship with God, but certainly feeds that, and that's why you're here. And I'm so thankful for you. I'm so glad you're here. You're here because you want to know more about him. And you want to know his ways. And that just feeds that intimacy. I've found that sometimes you never know one particular Bible study, one song you hear, one passage of a scripture just kicks you into a brief moment of warp drive, and you're on the other side of the galaxy of intimacy with the Lord. Have you ever found that sometimes one scripture, the way I always put it is, it just makes me fall in love with him all over again. I see something about him that just takes my breath away. And you never know when those moments are going to happen when you're studying God's word. So Peter says, as you're exercising that kind of knowledge, what's the next one on the list? Develop self-control. As you're exercising self-control, notice I whizzed right through that one. Like I've got that one totally wired. Well, let's not even go there. In exercising self-control, develop perseverance. In exercising perseverance, that ability to hang in there under pressure. Remember last week I told you the story about if the scenery is looking familiar, like you've seen it before in the circumstances in your life, maybe you're going in circles. Maybe you keep coming back to this very same point, because God isn't going to let us continue if we're avoiding the lesson that we need to grow up, because he wants us to be grown up. That's for our benefit. It's not that he won't love us. You can go around the block the rest of your life. I'll tell you, this is how bullheaded I am. He spent 13 years on this particular lesson of perseverance. Now, some of it was my stubbornness. Some of it was my chickenness. Some of it was I didn't know him very well. I didn't really trust him, which is so silly. Some of it was I just didn't understand how perseverance is developed. You have no way to measure your progress when you're learning perseverance. There are no milestones. Because the point of perseverance is nothing changes. It just goes on day after day after day. The pressure is there. It does. And how do you measure your progress? You measure your progress by you don't give up. And I think once I figured out that it was supposed to be that way, all of a sudden I stopped fighting it and I stopped running away. And I didn't circle the block. You know what? If I'd have kept circling that block, I would have never survived some of the things that have happened recently in my life. God was preparing me. He was protecting me. He had to fight me to do it. I'm embarrassed to say. But he'll still love you. But Peter's saying, look, while you've got that fabulous, one-on-one thing going with Jesus, don't stop there. Furnish yourself. Let the Holy Spirit do that work. Don't fight him. Exercise those things that you're learning, and you will find that they develop these other virtues. You exercise them, they develop them. Ultimately, when it comes, I think it's interesting, the last three things on his list are godliness, which is being like God, having God's character and God's priorities and that sort of thing. It is a process. The next thing that's developed is brotherly kindness, where you love people just because they're your relatives in Christ. It's a good starting point. It's really useful for Christians you don't like, or for Christians that don't like you. It's interesting. I was going to say, I know Bill sometimes gets hate mail from church people. I feel like laughing because you're not even a pastor. I thought only pastors got hate mail. But it is hard to love people that should know better. But here's the sticky wicket. God loves them. He's not pleased with that kind of behavior. Of course he's not. But he still loves them. And so if I'm not loving them, then there's a barrier between me and godliness. You know what I mean? So he works that, and as I exercise that, then he goes one step higher and to actually have genuine agape love for everybody. And that's, I think, impossible to happen without Jesus really being in control. It's just not possible for us self-centered humans. Here's a little note I wrote down that I didn't say last week, and I just want to make sure we understand it. all truth, especially this variety, all spiritual truth must be exercised. Learning is not about hearing. Learning is not even about agreeing with what you heard. It's not learning until it's applied. And application is exercise. This was another thing I didn't understand for years. It looked kind of bizarre to me how I would hear something that was especially, let's say, convicting or affirming or challenging in some respect, and the very next day, a situation would come along where I had to practice what it was that I just heard. This is especially true in the area of faith. I've even prayed, Lord, please build my faith. But right at the beginning of this passage, Peter says, you know, your faith needs to be exercised to develop these other qualities, in progress. Guess how faith is exercised? Mostly by things being out of my control. As long as I can fix it, I don't need faith. As long as I know where the supplies are coming from, I don't need faith. As long as I know how to do it myself, I don't need faith. So it will be exercised because that's when it kicks in. So while this process is happening, Peter says, because the reason why you need to add this, to let this process go on in your life, it's called growing up. That's what growing up as a Christian looks like. Peter says, because, verse 8, if you possess these qualities, and this is all the preamble, by the way, we haven't even got to the study yet. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, anybody have another translation? Curious to see what they say. Multiplied, I abound. If these things be in you and abound, I think is what the King James Bible says. But it speaks of that process of continuous growth. Remember last week the example I used of fruit? The very fact that Paul uses that as an example of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fact that Jesus talked about, I'm a vine, your branches, you can't bear fruit, cut off from my life. The whole thing about that is about process. And the good news is that an apple that's as big as a marble, this time of the year, may be a perfectly healthy apple. Now, in a couple of months, it better not be that big, unless it's a crab apple. But at every stage of its development, if it's growing, it's perfect. And here's the thing, we get so discouraged or we get tense with other people because, you know, we don't think their fruit is growing fast enough. You know what, that's really not my business. And God is the only one that knows how long it's supposed to take. I always credit this quote to Mark Twain. It could be Abraham Lincoln. It's one of those. Sorry, guys. It says, we're all of us ignorant, only on different subjects. And here's the thing. All of us are retarded in our growth, only on different subjects. I don't know how long it's going to take for some people to learn certain things. I hope to goodness it doesn't take everybody as long to learn the valuable lessons of perseverance as it took me. I hope you're not that stubborn. You get dizzy going around in circles long enough, you know. You know, it's boring. It's kind of fun to just move on to new territory. So Peter says, if you are possessing these things in that increasing measure, that continuous growth, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your intimacy. This wonderful walk of relationship with Jesus that you have could actually be, you could be ineffective in that and unproductive in that. If you're not growing, and especially if you'll notice the progress of these things that Peter lists, it's always turning out to be other-centered. I don't know how in the world we can claim that we're getting closer to Jesus and still be self-centered, because everything about Jesus is other-centered. So that is a thing that we will notice. I've had a couple of people tell me, I think it was when I was teaching 1 John, that says, and this is how we put our conscience at rest. What is that verse? Because God is greater than our conscience, and he knows everything. And he says, and this is how we know that we're his children, that we love each other. And I've had people say, you know what? I didn't used to care about people. I still don't care about some people, but I care about a lot of people. I don't understand why I care about them. And they're saying, hey, something's going on. I'm knowing Jesus better. He's taken over. Boy, and that's what we want. So that brings us up to verse 9. You could have stayed home for 3 weeks and just heard the Reader's Digest version. Thank you for not doing that. Verse 9 is the flip side of the, but if any, and remember, Peter's writing this to believers. I think this is really important to understand. I have met believers like this. If anyone does not have them, the implication is doesn't have them at all. If there's just no growth happening, he said, that person, the NIV really blows it a couple of places in here, but this is one that, this doesn't, see if this makes sense to you. He is nearsighted and blind. How is it possible to be nearsighted and blind at the same time? It's just a bad translation. The word blind is an adjective. Blindly nearsighted or blindly short-sighted is a lot more correct translation. He's and I like blindly short-sighted. He has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more eager or be all the more diligent. My NIV says, make your calling and election sure. And I think it's easier to understand that if we make the syntax fit the English language better and say, make sure or firm your calling and your election. And I don't know, for me, that's easier to understand. I'll talk to you about what that means and what that looks like. Because, and here's that fabulous conditional promise, starts out with an if. Once again, please write in your margins. I'm really bugged by what the NIV does to participles, because participles are important little boogers, you know, they're important little parts of speech. And the meaning is different than saying if you do these things or if you are doing these things. It's a word of continuous action. So I'm going to read it the way the Greek reads it. If you are doing these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. The word know, just for your information, is the other Greek word that we haven't seen so far for to know or for knowing. All three of them are used in this very passage. Peter says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. I'm not sure if we'll get that far. We might. But one little seed, one little hors d'oeuvre, just in case we don't get to it tonight. What is the difference between constantly refreshing someone's memory and nagging? Because there is a difference. It's a worthwhile question. I personally think it has to do with attitude and motive. You know, my words of fabulous marital counseling wisdom that I invented, I'll be famous for them someday. Always remember when talking to a woman, remember the three T's: timing, tone, and tone. So where was I going before I got off on that and tuning my own horn? Oh, refreshing versus nagging. It's all about attitude. If I'm just thinking, you never listen, pretty sure that's not refreshing their memory in love. That's nagging. Or these bozos, if I don't straighten them out, no, they don't know when to come in out of the rain. You know, that's pretty sure everything coming out of your mouth is going to be nagging after that point. But there's a way in love, and Peter does a beautiful job of it here. He knows his time is short, and he says, look, I'm just going to keep your mind in these things. I know you know them. I know you're not stupid. I know you recognize the importance of them. Here's my experience with this passage, is why I love it so much and why we're spending so much time just in this first chapter. They're such important life principles. But here's what I found out. If I go for a while and I don't read this and I don't run my life through this grid, I realize that it sounds almost completely new to me. And I go, okay. You know what I mean? I realized I needed to hear this. I need this perspective, especially that everything I need, already having been given to me, it just comes through Jesus. It's not about knowing stuff. It's about him. So let's look at verse 9 and probably spend most of our time on 10. I've got lots of time. Thank you.